Let's pray with one accord to God before we listen to His Word. Oh God, because without You we are not able to please You, mercifully grant that Your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. I would remind you that in Christ we are right now seated in the heavenly places there before His throne. And it's in this state that we then hear God speak to His church through the reading of the Word. Our Old Testament lesson begins in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 24. These scriptures are going to show us in the Old Testament the basis for why we have church discipline in the church today. And so we have the foundation here in the Old, and we'll see it exercised in the New Testament passage and what Christ instructs us in the Gospel. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled. That was the land they were going to enter. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You can almost think of that as like an excommunication, God removing them. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. In chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, dealing with personal relationships, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. What do you do when there truly is an offense that's not been reconciled? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, in this passage we just read, it's certainly dealing with the ninth commandment issue. We so often think of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, as meaning thou shalt not lie. But that's not the commandment. The commandment's specifically talking about bearing false witness, and certainly in this context. And you see how seriously the Lord takes false witness, because if a man falsely witnesses against another and is found to be truly false, then what would have been the punishment upon the person he was witnessing against will now come upon him. Why? So that we can all hear and fear. God wants truth in our witness. But one thing I want you to see in verse 17, who are they standing before? The Lord, and before the priests and the judges, and then the judges make the careful inquiry, and you have the trial. But notice the Lord, you're standing before the Lord. There's a reason in a court of law, both civil or in the church courts, that men are required to take an oath. And they put their hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Because you're standing before the Lord and before the ministers and the judges. And God ministers and mediates through these men. And so we see that here. And just again, the emphasis on two or three witnesses. Now let's see how this is applied in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our New Testament lesson begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." And by the way, this would be one of those abominations that were written about in Leviticus 18. So it's this form of incest. A man has his father's wife. "And you, the congregation, are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," so there's the Lord, "when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven," the sinner there, "that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast," the sacrament, "not with old leaven," not with those who are known to be wicked transgressors, "nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Unbelievers, non-church members. Do you not judge those who are inside in the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Exercising this form of church discipline. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for the rest of the story. Remember, Paul says, "I deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh," that sin in him, "that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, we read, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." It's believed that that man that we read of in 1 Corinthians 5 had really come to repentance by being kicked out of the church. And now the church, they left him out. And Paul's saying, no, if he's repenting and seeks forgiveness, Don't weigh him down with too much sorrow. Therefore, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Thou whom you forgive anything, I also. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke these words. He says, moreover, if your brother, so we're not talking about unbelievers or those outside, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Like an unbeliever, you removed him. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do bow our knee to you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We bow before you with these words we've read. We're humbled by them, who is sufficient to understand and teach these things and certainly to apply them. So we ask, Holy Spirit, for your help. Help to teach. Help to hear. Help to do. Help to be filled with that love of Christ which is beyond our comprehension. Help us to have love for one another. Help us to want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The last couple of weeks we've considered the Word and sacraments, and today's sermon is on the Word and censures. A censure is something that's negative, something being stated negatively, either by word or by an action taken against someone who has committed an offense. And we more commonly use the phrase today, church discipline. It's along the same idea. So the word and sacraments we've looked at as we've studied the church and Christ's love for the church. Now the word and censures. Notice the word is key always. Christ instituted the sacraments. Christ institutes the censures and how we are to deal with offenses. It's his word. And so we keep that in mind. At the church in Corinth, there were some, and I'm not talking about that man we just read of in chapter 5, but now think to chapter 11 that we looked at last week. There were some at Corinth who were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were having a meal, and some were coming ahead of others and getting full and eating, and others had nothing to partake of and so forth. So they were eating, Paul said, in an unworthy manner. And as a result, we read these startling words that some were sick, some were weak, and some had even died. That's a strong indication that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is more than simply a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. It is not a re-sacrifice of Christ, but saints truly feed upon Christ crucified, and they do so inwardly by faith as Christ presents himself to us in the supper. He is spiritually present, and we would say from that section where some were sick, weak, and dying, that he's not just spiritually present, but he's spiritually presiding at this table. And we need to keep that in mind. He was exercising discipline in an immediate fashion, striking some dead, some sick, some weak. There at the title of our sermon, truly the Lord chastens those whom he loves. And he has ordained that his correction ordinarily comes through what we call church discipline. But sometimes it does come immediately from his hand. And so we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 these words. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So the ordinary way for us to deal with offenses in the body is to judge ourselves. But if we're sloppy or careless or negligent, we need to take heed this scripture that there is the Lord present, presiding. And the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Now, when you come to a topic or a subject like church discipline, it is fraught with concerns. And I would say reasonable concerns. I have three listed here. The first concern that some would have is, who is without sin among you that he may cast the first stone? No one. We're all sinners. A second concern. Haven't there been numerous abuses of discipline in the history of the church? Most certainly. And I would say not just in church history long past, but still yet even today. Thirdly, what right then does any sinner have to judge and inflict discipline on another? And what sins are worthy of discipline? If we're all sinners, what sins are worthy of discipline and what are not? And those are very good questions. And to address these concerns about discipline, we need to begin with a right understanding of authority and power. Authority and power in the church. Who has the authority and power to admit someone into the visible church? To admit someone to the Lord's table? Who has the power and authority to exclude someone from the church? Or to exclude or remove someone from the Lord's table? We need to have a right understanding of these things. Again, if you look at the title of the sermon, The Lord Chastens Whom He Loves, that's taken out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And of course, it expresses the subject of discipline there in that verse. But I want you to notice the context that the discipline is in. The Lord chastens whom he what? Loves. So the discipline is in the context of love. And this verse also tells us even more than that. It reminds us that the authority is Christ. He's the Lord. He's the head of his church, which is his body. It's his authority. It's his power. So that brings us to point number one. How does Christ govern his church? And the answer is, the church is a theocratic kingdom with all authority and power that it has descending from the Lord Jesus, who's the king and head of his church. It's a theocratic kingdom that you need to think of the church. Yes, it's the body of Christ. Yes, it's the bride of Christ. Yes, it's likened to a temple and these other things. But it is also a theocratic kingdom. And the power and authority that's vested in the church comes down from above. It comes from the king himself, Jesus. And hence, all the power of church officers is ministerial and declarative. It's ministerial and declarative, and it's independent of the civil government. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and these are verses we often read and hearken and delight in over the Advent season, Christmastide season. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But because he's been given and because he gave himself for us, notice the result. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. In other words, from the time Jesus came as a baby, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There are some in the church, in Christendom, and evangelicalism that think Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the powers of darkness today, they say, well, Satan, he's in control of the world. He's the ruler of this world. Christ will come down eventually and defeat him. But right now, Satan has free reign. Well, that's just not true, according to Scripture, according to this Scripture. That since the time the child was born, the son was given, the government's been put on his shoulder, and it's increasing, and there'll be no end. Jesus Christ rules all the world and all creation, and he said so before he ascended into heaven, Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And that's why he says, I'm commissioning you to go out and disciple all the nations, not just individuals, but all nations unto me, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all of my commands. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's the King of nations. Psalm 2:8-9. Nations have been given to him as his inheritance, and the ends of the earth as his possession. He shall break them with a rod of iron. Jesus is king of all political leaders now. He's king of all nations now. Whether nations and kings recognize it and bow to him or not, he is the king. And his government is increasing. It also implies he's the king of his church. And being king of the church makes the church a theocratic kingdom. He's the supreme ruler. If the church is a theocratic kingdom because Christ is the king of the church, then church government is not democratic. It's not ruled by the people, as in congregational churches, or those that have congregational government. If Christ is king of his church, and therefore the church is a theocratic kingdom, then the church government is not Erastian, named after Thomas Erastius, who thought that the civil magistrate should be the head of the church, as in Anglicanism or the Church of England. No, we look at Scripture and we find out, Romans 13, that Christ has ordained civil magistrates to rule over the body politic, and Christ has ordained church officers to rule over his church, and Christ has ordained parents to govern in the family. And this is the doctrine of sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. You have this sphere and the magistrate rules over it. You have this sphere, the church, and the church officers rule on over that. You have this sphere, the family, and parents rule over that. And the ultimate supreme head of it all, the king of it all, is Christ. Our individual duty as individuals is to obey these different governments in their sphere, in their jurisdictions. But Christ is the theocrat, the autocrat of all these spheres, and he's not subjected his church, his bride, to the civil magistrate. In other words, the state does not have the right to appoint a government in the church. Because Christ has appointed a government in the church. We call it church officers. Let's look at a few scriptures. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Actually, we could go back to any time in the scripture where God called out a leader like Moses. He appointed Moses. He set up Joseph. He set up David. Solomon. He puts up one, takes down another. We could look to Jesus when he came and started his public ministry. He appointed 12 to be his apostles, which became the foundation of the church with the prophets. But here in Acts chapter 20, as we move on, Christ has gone to heaven. The apostles are out doing the commission that they've been sent to do. And we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So we had a meeting with these Ephesian elders. Where'd they come from? Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church that belongs to God, which he purchased with his own blood." Paul says, don't forget, yes, you're elders, and yes, we laid hands on you and we ordained you and such, but it's the Holy Spirit who made you this. God appoints the officers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. We read this. It says, God has appointed these in the church first. Notice, God has appointed these in the church first: apostles, second prophets, third teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, governments or administrations, and so forth. Who appoints the government? Who appoints the leaders? God does. Christ does. The theocrat, the king. And our duty as members of his body is to honor and obey them. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. I think all these scriptures are listed in your bulletin, so you should consider these as well later. But 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you." They're not to be self-appointed. It's not just a man-made thing, but they're in the Lord. It's done by him. It's done through him. He mediates through this. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." They're laboring in God's word. They're laboring in God's doctrine. They're ruling because, again, the Holy Spirit has appointed them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Because they're appointed, we're supposed to give them this kind of honor and respect. But notice what Paul says here in Hebrews 13, verse 7. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow." In other words, imitate them concerning the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And then also verse 24. greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So you show honor to them. You greet them. You obey them because they're there mediating, ministering God's word to you. And they will give an account to God. So we have our duty to honor and obey them because they are Christ's officers. Since all authority and all power comes down, it descends from Christ, elders teach and they rule in His name. If they don't, then that's a big red flag. That's somebody to steer clear of. All right? They rule, they teach in His name. They don't teach in man's name. It's the commission of Christ, not just of the church, that the minister carries with him. And it's by Christ's authority he acts. The church, it only has the duty, as it were, to witness to the genuineness of the commission. To see that it's faithfully discharged. So a man might say, I feel called of God to the ministry. The church has the duty to test the genuineness of that. We see that in Acts 13 where the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. While the church had seen them ministering amongst them. Serving. They were faithful men. And so they did lay hands on them and they did separate them out for the work of the ministry to which they were called. So the church witnesses to the genuineness of that, but all the power and all the authority of church officers is ministerial and declarative. What does that mean? That means church officers only have right to define what Christ has taught. Here's the boundaries. Here's the limitations. This is the scope. This is God's word, and so we minister to that, and we declare it as God's word. We have that right to define what Christ taught. We have that right to carry that teaching to all men because He said to do that. We have the right to execute the laws He's given for His church, to administer the penalties He's designated according to His will and in His name. And that's how Christ graciously administers His kingship in the church to the last day. Now, that said, we are a Presbyterian church, but down the road there might be a Catholic church, and over here an Episcopal church or something, over there a Baptist church. Christians differ about the human agents with whom Christ has deposited His power. And there are four radically different theories about church government. One is the papacy, that the Pope is the vicar or the visible head of Christ in His church today. And then all the bishops of Rome are the successors of Peter. So you've got this confusion going on. Who's the head of the church? Well, we say Christ is the head of His church. But Rome would say the Pope is the head of His church, that he's the vicar of Christ. Another form of government is a bishopric, and this is similar to the papacy, but a bishopric is where you have bishops over the ministers and the deacons and so forth. And by the way, bishop is a New Testament word. It's the word episkopos. We translate overseer. But some think there's in this ranking, you have the overseers, the bishops who are over the elders and the deacons, and the bishops appoint the local ministers. The congregation takes whom the bishopric appoints. No say in that. A third form of government is independent, or I already mentioned the congregational form, where the governing executive power is the congregation. Each congregation thinks themselves complete and certainly independent of every other congregation, which in some sense is just another mini papacy. But it's more of a democratic form. And then the fourth form is Presbyterian, which is also a New Testament word. Presbyter means elder, or it's translated elder in the New Testament. Presbyterianism is the people have a substantive part in the church government. I don't have the time to show you this right now, but in Acts 14:23, when Paul went around and was going with Barnabas and appointing elders in every city, there's a word there that talks about the raising of the hand. And the understanding is that the people would select their rulers, and then they were ordained, and the hands of the apostles would be laid upon them, or the hands of the presbytery, or so forth. But the people have a substantive part in the church government. Presbyters or elders are the highest permanent officers of the church, but they're representatives of the people, and the elders are collegiate. It's not one elder is greater than another elder, as in this ascending order of rank. We're collegiate. And also in Presbyterianism, the visible church is thought to be one and connected, not independent. And the smaller part, like a local congregation, is connected to a larger part, which we call a presbytery, which is connected to a larger part, which is called a general assembly or a general council. But there's a connection, because we know that we're not just an independent body. So in application, the church is not a mob, but it's an organized body consisting of members and their representative elders and deacons. But Christ is the sole head of his church. He's the king of his church. His church is run like a theocratic kingdom. He's given us his law word, and we're to minister and declare that. And all the power then that Christ has vested in the church has been vested in his ministers together with the people who select their representatives. Point number two, what power has Christ conferred upon his church? Christ has given his church the power of the keys. The power of the keys. What do keys do? Well, they open the doors of the church. They admit the penitent to the sealing ordinances. That's like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Or keys also lock. They shut the doors of the church. They exclude the impenitent from the sealing ordinances. The power of the keys. All church power must be exercised in an orderly manner. God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. And so we're to do that. And this order is to be exercised through the officers who were freely chosen for this purpose by the brethren. The power of the keys relates to doctrine. The church has the right to publicly declare the truth she believes. And not only declare them, but to set those truths as the standard, as it were, for the agreement of those who would be admitted, who say, I want to join this body. It's not just you can believe in anything or will. No, there are certain truths that the church understands must be acknowledged for those who enter her communion. The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching or doctrine. So God's given his word to equip the ministers of God, the man of God, so they can proclaim and minister and declare the truth. So yes, the church declares what she believes. And that means the church has also the right to frame creeds and confessions of faith. And some would react and say, wait a minute. We got the Bible. Isn't that enough? I got the Bible and I've got Jesus and I don't need anything else. Why do we need creeds? The word creed, or the verb form of that, comes from the Latin word credo. It means I believe. All a creed is saying, this is what I believe the scripture teaches. You say, well, why do I need to have that? Why do I need to have a confession of what I believe? Why can't I just say I believe the Bible? Well, because heretics say that too. That's why the Nicene Creed was formed in 325, because heretics like Arius were saying certain things about Christ that were not true to God's word. And so the church met and said, well, this is what we believe the scriptures say about Jesus Christ. So the church has the power to declare the truths she believes, which means even framing creeds, confessions as a testimony for the truth and her protest against error. The church has power to select teachers and judges if they're qualified, and God gives us the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. The church has the power to ordain and commission these teachers. We can see this in 1 Timothy 4:14 and 5:22, where Paul talks about the laying on of the hands of the presbyters. The church has the power to recall and depose those ministers who are unfaithful, because yes, ministers can be unfaithful. And he says that in 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. We should be careful not to receive frivolous charges or just a simple single accusation against an elder. But boy, if there's witnesses that he's been scandalous, then rebuke him in public that the others may hear and fear. The church has power to set down rules for the order of public worship. We're given in Scripture things that worship should consist of, but we're not told, you know, time, place, so forth. So we have that kind of power as well. The church has power to make certain rules for her government. And by that, I'm saying, you know, particular things like, well, when will we have an election for officers or so forth. And so in the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, we have a book of church order. It's comprised of explaining what our form of government is based on God's word. It's comprised of what we call the rules of discipline, as well as a directory of worship. The church has power to receive members into fellowship. We have power to exclude the unworthy from her communion. And that's what's specifically called the power of the keys. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Matthew 16, 19. Jesus Christ says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then if you turn to chapter 18 and verse 17 and 18, he says, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And there's where the agreement needs to be, two or three. Turn over to John chapter 20, the night of Jesus' resurrection. John chapter 20. And this is the most potent statement here that Jesus makes in John 20, verse 21. Jesus appeared before the 11 apostles. Judas had gone and hung himself. So Jesus said to them, "A peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And we've already read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul says to the church, you should forgive this man who's overloaded with sorrow, and if you forgive him, I forgive him. The keys of heaven is the power to open and close the doors of the church. Or think of it, to add to the membership or to remove someone from the membership. That's the ultimate power, you might say, that the church has. But it would also include, it's the power to admit someone to the sacraments or to exclude someone from the sacraments. Or as it's listed here in John 20, the power to retain and to remit sins. That's where we get scared. That's where we have reasonable concern. That's where we've seen abuses in church history. So how is this done? Well, it's done by the word and discipline, or word and censure. And it's administered to those who are within the kingdom. We often think of discipline as just a whipping, you know, a spanking. Somebody's been bad, we're going to wail on them. But discipline is not just a negative word. Right now, you're all being disciplined. Did you know that? I hope you're not feeling like you're getting whooped on. But let me just wake you up a minute. How many of you would say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. I'm a disciple of Christ. All right. Disciple is a form of the word discipline. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who's being trained. We're learning from Christ. We're being trained by Christ. We're under his discipline, good or bad. And every Lord's Day when we gather as a congregation, congregationally, we're being disciplined by our Lord through the reading of his word and the proclamation of it, as well as in the partaking of the sacrament and all that goes with it. So there's that part of the opening of the kingdom of heaven to those who are in it. We open it. We explain the word of the king. We read the word of the king. And so there's that disciplining going on. It's also included those who have repented from sin. Maybe they've been under a formal church discipline, but they've repented of sin. That's an opening of the kingdom with the keys to that person. But it's also applied, you know, this discipline, the keys, the power, when someone has been impenitent. They've been caught up in a sin. They've been admonished. They've been admonished again. Born with them, but they just can't and won't release themselves from that sin. They just continue in it. So then you inflict the censure on it. That's the power of the keys too, excluding someone. Ultimately, the ultimate power is excluding them from the church. Not burning them at the stake. Excluding them from the visible church, outside of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. But again, the power of the keys is purely ministerial and declarative. Church censures simply declare what is, to the best of their knowledge, in the opinion of the church officers pronouncing them, the mind and will of Christ in the case. It's not pretending to be something we're not. Church authority is real. It's fallible, though. But whenever we use the power of the keys in such a way to bring a censure against someone who's impenitent, it should be done with all humility, and it should be the most humbling thing. Because we know that we are not without sin. But I want to remind you, by way of application, all disciples of Christ are under his discipline. We're all being trained by the word and sacraments, and by the word and censure as circumstances may warrant, because that's for the good of that person. The Lord chastens whom he loves, not whom he hates. And so the power of the keys is using the ministry of God's word, his ordinances. And of course, this includes admonition and rebuke, but it's the positive as well, the preventative doctrine, being disciplined so that we're not just hearers of the word, but really doers of it. Point number three, why is church discipline necessary? We've already talked about some of this, but first, the purity of the church. It's necessary for that. It's necessary to vindicate the honor of Christ. It's necessary to recover or restore the erring brother. It's necessary to deter others from like sin. It's necessary to prevent the wrath of God from justly falling upon a church that would allow Christ's covenant and seals to be profaned, like at Corinth, or like any of those seven churches in the book of Revelation. Church discipline is not for the purpose of getting even. Church discipline is not for the purpose solely to punish someone who's been overtaken in a sin. The goal is their restoration. Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And realizing you too could be tempted. The censure may be as severe as removing them from the membership of the church, which the scripture calls delivering them over to Satan. But even then, the goal is that they might learn not to blaspheme, and that they might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. It's for restoration. Another purpose is so that the rest will think twice before running off with another's wife. In Corinth, if that man could live there in the midst of that church with his father's wife, and they're all puffed up about it, they think, that's pretty neat. We're pretty tolerant. And meanwhile, some are sick, some are weak, and some are dying, and they haven't connected the dots, and God gave them the dots. They weren't deterring anything. So the Lord came and laid his hand on them. Which is another thing. We want to prevent that wrath of God from falling. Ultimately, Christ is insulted publicly. And his enemies are given cause to blaspheme when Christ's people sin. And so, there is this whole issue of glory to God. There's the honor of God vindicated when a discipline is righteously inflicted. The gospel is also insulted if we don't deal with offenses. Because what is the gospel? It's the power of God to salvation. It's the power to transform a life. But if you allow a person to go on living in sin, that's just blasphemy against the gospel, that it's really not a transforming power of God. Again, I remind you, the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Point number four. By the way, that purity that's mentioned there too, for the purity of the church, that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the old leaven. He's talking about that man, that sinner. Purge him out, lest the whole lump become leavened with that same sin. But point number four, what are the formal church censures of discipline? Well, for the better attaining of these ends that are mentioned in point three, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition. Admonition is one of them. Suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a time, that's one of them. The ultimate is excommunication from the church. And these are to be applied according to the nature of the offense and to the merit of the person. Doug Wilson wrote, "A church without discipline is a church with AIDS. Because it has no way of fighting off infections." Most people would say a church with church discipline is an unloving church. That's the classification or how it's characterized. But that's not, again, how God characterizes it, because the Lord chastens whom he loves. The Reformers said church discipline is one of the three marks of a true church. Because if you're not exercising this faithfully, if there's cause, if there's need, if there's circumstance, then you're not really being a true church. And so the censures to be used and administered according to the nature of the offense. Admonition is a verbal rebuke. Suspension from the Lord's Supper means they would not be able to partake for a time. These two censures, admonition and removal from the table, could be inflicted privately just in the presence of the session of elders. Or it could be inflicted publicly. There could be a public admonition or a public announcement that so-and-so has been removed from the table. And the differentiation is whether that offense has been more of a private nature, known to just one or two, a few, or more of a public scandal. That's how you would administer it in an equitable manner. Excommunication is the highest and most severe censure of the power of the keys. It's removing a person not only from the sacraments, but actually from the very membership of the visible church. We read that in 1 Corinthians 5. It's talked about by Jesus in Matthew 18 and so forth. Titus 3:10. Reject the heretic after a second and third admonition. But again, all these censures, even excommunication, is done declaratively, declaring what God's word says, ministerially, ministering on behalf of Christ, in his name, through his word. By the way, the only cause for which a person would be excommunicated, the only cause, the only sin is, I'll use a word you probably don't know what it means, contumacy. That's a word out of our book of order. It means one who obstinately refuses to hear the church and he's manifested no evidence of repenting. He's just impenitent, hardened. It's the only reason. It's not because he's done this sin or that sin or that sin. It's because he won't repent. Well, I have more to share, and I'm going to do that in the Sunday school time. I know we've gone long, but we'll deal with some more particulars about personal offenses and how do we protect against abuses, abuse of church power. We'll talk about that in Sunday school here in a short time. Let's just bow and thank the Lord. Lord, again, we bow before you because you are the King and head of your church and the King of all things. and you is all the fullness. And we bow particularly in the subject of exercising your power in the church as you've instructed. And we pray, Father, for the peace and purity of this congregation and for your church throughout the world. Pray that you'd help us to be faithful to all of your word and in an exercise of it in a godly love and humility. And Father, we pray you'd help us all to personally study peace and purity in our own life, in our family, in our marriage, in our society, so that the church can be a shining example of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.